This morning's Bible reading is from Mark chapter 1, verses 1 to 20. And on the church Bibles, it could be found on page 990. Mark chapter 1, verses 1 to 20. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message: after me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my Son, whom I love, and you I am well pleased. At once the Spirit sent him out into the desert, and he was in the desert 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. At once they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him.
Let's pray once more as we approach God's word. Lord God, your word is truth. Guide us in the truth. Lord, give me strength as I teach your word, that what I say is true and good and beautiful, useful for building up the faith. Lord, magnify Jesus in our time together. Lord, by the power of your Spirit, take these eternal truths and bind and knit them to our hearts. Change and transform us more and more in the likeness of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. The people of Israel were in slavery in Egypt when God rescued them. He brought them out of slavery, and he brought them into their inheritance, the land that he had promised their father Abraham. But on the way to the promised land, first he brought them to Mount Sinai, where his glorious presence was revealed to them in fire and lightning on the mountain, and where he spoke to them. He declared that they were his beloved chosen people, and he was their God. He announced to them that they had been chosen by him and were treasured by him as a nation of priests, a kingdom holy to the Lord, a people set apart so that they could represent God to the rest of the world. But even on the way in the wilderness, even before they reached the promised land, the people disobeyed God. Because their disobedience, they spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness because they didn't believe God's promises to them. But then, because God is merciful, he relented and he brought them into that promised land. But then again, they fell short of his standards and his glory. So God, in his kindness, gave them a king to lead them, a king after his own heart, to teach them to honor the Lord in all their dealings. But then that King David died, and the kings who came after him also fell short. They did in fact lead the people, but not into righteousness, but into idolatry. The Lord was gracious to send prophets over and over across the centuries to warn the nation, to urge them to come back to him, but they did not listen. They kept turning to other gods. They kept depending on military alliances with other corrupt nations to protect them rather than the Lord God. And so God did what he had warned them he would do, even from Moses. He cast them out of the land that he had given them. He exiled them. God had said that he would scatter them among the nations far away from his holy temple as a result of their disobedience, and he did that. But God had also promised ever since Moses, when he cast the people out, that he, in his kindness, would gather them back to him again, and that the kingdom would be reestablished, not temporarily, but everlastingly, with a king who would sit on the throne forever, where God's people would once again be at peace with God, living in perfect fellowship and communion with him under the reign of the prince that God had appointed. And prophets like Isaiah and Ezekiel and Zechariah and Malachi were looking ahead and gave these visions of this grand exalted life where the people would be gathered back out of exile, back into the land, where the kingdom of Israel would be established and the kings of the earth would flow to this kingdom, where the nations would worship the God of Israel, praising and honoring him, and where there would be peace and prosperity in the land as God dwelt with his people. And friends, God did indeed show mercy. In the end of the Old Testament, we know that he raised up his instrument, Cyrus, king of Persia, who not only allowed the people to go back to the land, but this pagan king even provided resources that the temple would be rebuilt. The people were brought back from exile into the land of promise. The temple of the Lord was even eventually rebuilt. And then, silence. For 400 years. God had indeed brought his people back into the land, and yet the exile was not over. Ezra tells us that when the temple was rebuilt, the young men rejoiced, but the old men who remembered the glory of the former temple wept. This new temple was less than what the old temple had been. They were back in the land, just like the prophets had prophesied, and yet, unlike what the prophets had prophesied, things were not greater than they had been before. They were diminished. They did not have a king from the line of David. In fact, they were under pagan kings who did not know the Lord. In those 400 years of silence, not only did they not have a righteous king who knew the Lord, there were no prophets speaking God's word to them. The people of Israel simply traded one oppressor for another, first Persia, then Greece, then Rome. They were in the land, but God was still far off. And then, Mark 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. After all those promises of establishing and prospering his people, after all those years of waiting, after all those years of doubting, of wondering if God was going to do what he had said he would do, after all those years of disappointment and anguish and heartbreak, God kept his promises. And as is always the case, when God keeps his promises, it is better than we thought it was going to be. The main idea of these first verses of the Gospel of Mark, something like this: the good news God has prepared is that Jesus Christ brings the kingdom of God. The good news that God has prepared is that Jesus Christ brings the kingdom of God. So repent and believe in him. The good news that God has prepared is that Jesus brings the kingdom of God, so repent and believe in him. There's so much about preparation in here, and that's our first point, is in verses 1 through 8, to see how God's people were prepared for the gospel of Jesus. God's people were prepared for the gospel of Jesus. You may know, if you have spend any time reading the Bible, that Mark is the shortest of the four inspired accounts of Jesus' earthly ministry, and it's the shortest and often kind of known as the action gospel. Mark's favorite transition words are immediately or at once. The story sweeps you along. He jumps into action. Matthew and Luke, who parallel Mark the most, they both spend four chapters telling you about Jesus' birth and his life before his public ministry began. Mark gets to you there by verse 14 of chapter 1. He's leaping to the action. And yet, even as Mark jumps to the action, notice that the first thing he says after saying this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ is he takes time to tell you what Isaiah said. He points back to show that this was in fulfillment of what God had said in the Old Testament. It shows that John coming out of the wilderness and baptizing people was a fulfillment of what God had promised in the Old Testament. He quotes Isaiah 40, "I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, a voice calling in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord and make straight paths for him." And so John came. John is the one, this messenger, who is preparing the way. Preparing the way for who? The Lord. If you look back in Isaiah 40, in Isaiah 40 verse 3, where this quote comes from, you'll see that the word Lord has all capital letters. And that's our English translators helping us recognize that behind this word, the Lord, is not the word that we can use for human lords as well as God. This is the divine name Yahweh. That is who John was preparing the way for. That voice in the wilderness was meant to prepare the path for the Lord God himself coming back to the land where his people are, drawing near to them and living in their midst. And who was John preparing the way for? Jesus. We're only four verses into this remarkable book, and already Mark has made clear for us this wondrous, miraculous truth that Jesus, the man who came from Nazareth, is himself Yahweh, the Lord God of Israel. This is God coming among his people. No longer living in just a building in the middle of Jerusalem, but coming in their midst as one of them. The people had known all along that they needed God's presence back among them, but they did not realize how God was going to come among them. That God was going to come among them by God himself becoming a man. Friends, the coming of Christ in that way was very surprising. But always remember that it was not unexpected. The prophets had always said what God had promised, that he would come near to them again. This was God's purpose and plan from ages past. This is what he had promised in his prophets, that he would come among them. And yet before he came among them, it was necessary that they be prepared, that the way of the Lord be prepared. And look at how John prepared the people there in verse 4. John came baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The people heard John's message and were prepared for the Lord's coming by him preaching a baptism of repentance and forgiveness of sins. See verse 5, they respond, "The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized in the Jordan River." Friends, God's people were prepared for the coming of the Lord Jesus by confessing their sin, by receiving this baptism, which was a public declaration, not just something that they knew and believed in their own heart, but something that they showed publicly before all, that they needed God's forgiveness. In 1 Peter 4, Peter describes Christian baptism in this way. He says it is an appeal to God for a clean conscience. And while John's baptism is different from a fully Christian baptism that we know, because there's no call to believe in Jesus at this point, it's just to repent, it does match Christian baptism in that it was a public, visible action through which these people showed that they knew they were sinners who needed God's forgiveness. Now, remember the context. Israel is under the political oppression of Rome. They had been sorely mistreated by their rulers over and over and over again. And yet, what is the preparation that they need to be ready for the Lord's coming? They needed to recognize that they were sinners. Not those people over there, but that they needed to confess their sins. Friends, this is your greatest problem too. The thing that you need God's help for, the thing that you need deliverance from most, are not powers or people outside of you, though they may have indeed harmed you. No, your greatest enemy lives right here. That again and again, you have believed in your heart that what God says is not good. That you have thought your ways are better than his ways. You've rejected the reign of the God who made you, and so have earned his wrath. That is what you need deliverance from, the power of sin in your own life. And notice, the way that John prepared these people for Jesus' coming was by confessing their sins. I think that's so important for us to not just take for granted, you know, this is church and we hear that all the time, let's just pass over it, but to recognize. Because even as Christians, I think it's so easy to believe the narrative of the world that the best way to deal with your past wrongs is to shove them under the carpet and hope nobody ever looks there. To just say, well, it's in the past, let's move on. As though you can be free from the pain and the shame of sin by just acting like it's not there. Just moving on and trying better this time. Okay, let me ask you, how's that actually going for you? Trying to just ignore and move on from things that you have done wrong, how has that helped you in the middle of the night when your conscience won't let you sleep? How's that helped you when you have remembered and felt pain in your own heart again about that false thing you said about that person? That little lie you told to make yourself look better? That selfish action you took that broke a relationship? Do you really feel free from those sins just by acting like they're not there? Maybe you thought, yeah, I feel that in here, but at least nobody else knows. Nobody knows what I've done, and so I can live with it. Well, friends, let me just encourage you not to make the mistake of thinking that things will always continue as they are now. Just take a moment and look at some, just a few, of the headlines in the news these days and consider how many headlines are devoted to telling us facts that people had hoped would stay secret for all their lives. Your sin may not wind up in an international news headline, but I can assure you of this: your sin will find you out. Sin is not happy to lie hidden forever. Sin is quite happy to lie hidden for a time and then be exposed where it can hurt you the most. Remember what Proverbs 28:18 says. Whoever conceals their sins does not prosper, but the one who confesses and renounces them finds mercy. The way of publicly confessing their sins there is this act of baptism that John was calling people to. Baptism was a practice in first century Judaism, but it was normally only for adult converts to Judaism. Those who had grown up Gentile and had believed that the God of Israel was the true God and so were becoming Jewish. They would go through a baptism ceremony, perhaps symbolizing their need for complete washing and purification before they could become one of the people of God. And here, what is surprising is that John is calling everyone in the area to this act of baptism for the forgiveness of sins. It's as though he was teaching them, teaching his Jewish audience that Jew and Gentile alike have fallen short of the glory of God, that all have sinned, that every one of us, no matter our background or ethnicity, need God's comprehensive, purifying power to wash us away completely so that we can come near to God. Through John, the people were being prepared for the gospel of Jesus by recognizing they, like us, are sinners in need of God's forgiveness. But then in verse 8, we are introduced to Jesus by seeing that Jesus also needed to be prepared. That's our second point. Jesus was prepared and proclaimed by God. Jesus was prepared and proclaimed by God. We see that in verses 9 through 13, where Mark takes us through Jesus' baptism, this revelation of the Father speaking from heaven, and then his time in the wilderness for 40 days. But did you notice that shift? You know, if you're familiar with these stories, you can pass over it and not notice things like this. In verse 8, when John talks about the difference between him and the one who's coming after him, he says, "I baptize with water, and he will baptize you with the Spirit." And yet in verse 9, when we're told Jesus came, Jesus does not baptize right away. Instead, Jesus is baptized with water. Because Jesus had come at this point, but his public ministry had not started. That happens in verse 14. Jesus also needed to be prepared before his public ministry began. As the author of Hebrews put it, Jesus had to learn obedience. He had to learn obedience because as God eternal, God the Son has never had to learn obedience. The Son and the Father are one. There is no difference or division or disagreement between them. What the Father wills, the Son also perfectly wills. They never disagree, and so there's no need for the Son to obey in that relationship because they are one. But Jesus here, as a man, needed to learn obedience. As a human, he had to submit himself to the Father's will, to do what God said for him to do, as is good for every person. And in these verses, we see Jesus acting in obedience and in a way that his experience echoes, not just the experience of humanity commonly, but echoes the experience of the nation of Israel in the past. So just as they passed through the waters of the Red Sea, Jesus passes through the waters of baptism. Just as they at Mount Sinai heard God speak from the heavens and declare that his relationship with them, so as Jesus comes out of the waters, he sees the heavens split and he hears God's affirmation of him as his beloved son. And just as the people spent 40 years in the wilderness, Jesus spends 40 days in the desert. But unlike Israel, Jesus goes through these experiences and he never sins. Though surrounded by the danger of wild beasts in the wilderness, though by being tempted, we know from Matthew and Luke, being tempted by a direct assault from the devil, Jesus never wavered. He was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. Jesus walked through the same experiences of his people and identified with his people. Again, the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 2 helps us with this. He says that he, Jesus, shares in our nature. Because he shares in our nature, he was able to free us from the one who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and to free those who all their lives were held in slavery by fear of death. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. That's what we see summarized for us here, just in these few verses. Jesus, who never sinned, was baptized by John, even though John was preaching that his baptism was for the forgiveness of sins. So Jesus shows us how baptism is intended to be more than just asking for forgiveness. Baptism was also identifying with his people. It was Jesus showing that he was living among and was like the people that he intended to save. Just as now, when you trust in Jesus and you are baptized to publicly identify with Jesus. Just as he chose to be united with us in our human experience and suffering, we are united to him in his death, and praise be to God in his resurrection as well. Notice there in verse 12, after the voice from heaven, which we'll come back to in a moment, after Jesus' baptism and the Spirit coming down, verse 12, at once the Spirit sent him out into the desert, and he was in the desert 40 days being tempted by Satan. Those 40 days of hardship, of intense assault from the devil himself, notice, did not happen because Jesus was outside the Father's will. The Spirit of God drove him into the wilderness for this purpose. Beloved, remember this experience of our Savior, and remember in your own life too. Just because you're suffering, it does not mean that God is displeased with you. In fact, sometimes hardship comes in our life because God is pleased to prepare us for greater faithfulness to come. I've been emphasizing in these verses that Jesus was a man, and as a man, he was being prepared for his ministry. And yet we also see in these same verses that though he was learning obedience, We also see that he did not earn sonship. He learned obedience, but he didn't earn sonship. Verse 11, as he's baptized, a voice came from heaven, "You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." This is not a revelation of a man being finally adopted by God the Father because he has been obedient enough. This is a revelation of an eternal relationship that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, who have existed from eternity past, are all a part of this grand venture of Jesus coming among his people and preaching the good news. And just like if I tell you now, I love my daughters, you understand that I haven't only just begun to have a relationship with my daughters, but I'm telling you about a relationship that has existed before. Likewise, when the Father told all who were there on the banks of the Jordan, "This is my son," when they all heard it, when he said, "You are my son," he was publicizing a relationship that had existed from eternity past. So in these verses, we see Jesus being prepared as a man for his role and also a revelation that he has always been the Father's son. Jesus, the Son of God, became man and lived righteously so that he was also prepared to serve as the king of this kingdom. So we see the people were prepared for the good news of Jesus. We see Jesus was prepared to serve in this way. And finally, our third point, we see now the kingdom gospel was proclaimed by Jesus. The kingdom gospel was proclaimed by Jesus. Why do I say kingdom gospel? Look there in verse 14 and 15. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." Isaiah had prophesied that the Lord would come, and now Jesus says, "The time has come, the kingdom of God is near." Later, Jesus will tell people who ask him, "Where is the kingdom?" He says, "The kingdom of God is already in your midst." In other words, how did the kingdom of God come near? It came near in the person of the king, Jesus, the rightful ruler of the kingdom of God. And now that John's ministry has been providentially concluded, Jesus' work began. Jesus, the one whom John said is more powerful than me. Jesus, who had been prepared to identify with and rule over his people. And so how did Jesus, this king, begin his ministry? Not with a call to war against Rome, not with an intellectual assault on the cultural centers of Jewish society, but by preaching a message that frankly sounded a lot like John's message. Repent and believe. And as we walk through Mark's gospel, we will see many people take offense at Jesus because they have seen what Jesus can do. Heal the lame, cast out demons, feed people miraculously with food that was not there. And yet again and again, Jesus makes clear that his purpose is to preach the good news. His main work is to urge individuals to declare war on sin in our own hearts. That is the oppressor he came to defeat, because that is our problem. Down in verse 17, when he calls Simon and Andrew, he says, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." This is likely an allusion to Jeremiah 16:16. Jeremiah 16:16, where God promised through the prophet Jeremiah that he was going to do a mighty work of redemption that would replace in people's minds his work of bringing the people out of Egypt, out of slavery, that this second work would be greater than that first work of rescue and freedom. And God describes it by saying there in Jeremiah 16 that he was going to regather his people from where they had been scattered throughout all the nations of the earth. And he says, I will appoint fishers and hunters to seek them out and find them and bring them back to me. But in Jeremiah, immediately after God makes that promise, in the next verse, he says, for their sins are not hidden from my eyes, and I will pay them back double for their iniquity. It's very confusing in Jeremiah. It seems like a good promise that God's going to find his people and bring them back to him, to gather them close to his presence. And then immediately he promises, I will deal with their sins strongly. That doesn't sound like great news. It doesn't sound like a good reason to be gathered back close to God. But friends, when Jesus comes, we finally understand that is wonderful news, because Jesus came to do exactly that. Deal with our sins. He came as the instrument of God carrying out his perfect justice against our sins, against the holy God, sins that cannot ever be hidden from God's sight. And in God's kindness, Jesus came and dealt with our sins, not by punishing us with a double portion, but by receiving that punishment himself for our sake. Jesus' earthly ministry is a turning point in all creation, because from this point onwards, we can finally rejoice in God's good justice in dealing with our sins. We can finally celebrate that God does not excuse the guilty. Because from here, Jesus has dealt with our sins. That's why Jesus' message is so much better than John's message, though they sound alike. John's message was simply to repent, to confess your sins, to confess that you needed forgiveness. Notice, he taught people to ask for forgiveness. Not because they needed to purify themselves before they could receive the Messiah, but because they needed to understand how badly they needed the Messiah before they were ready to receive him. You see the difference? It wasn't that they needed to be good enough for God to come into their presence. They needed to understand that their greatest problem was their sin. That's what they needed deliverance from before they could celebrate the fact that that's what Jesus was coming to do. Friends, what is political instability or persecution or even death at the hands of men compared to an eternity in the hands of an angry God who can kill both body and soul? Jesus' message is better than John's, because he teaches us that we need to turn from our sins, but he teaches us where we ought to turn to, that we turn from our sins and we turn and look on Jesus and cling to him and hope in him that we will find that forgiveness. Friends, this is the message that Christians have preached after Jesus from that day until now, that if you repent and believe, there is forgiveness of sins because of the blood of Jesus Christ. You don't have to hide your sins, wondering if you can avoid the penalty of them by maneuvering through life just right. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you by the blood of his Son. This is the wonderful news. This is the way of entrance into the kingdom of God. Not by purifying yourself, but by realizing what kind of king you needed in the first place. One who would deal with your sins for you in a way that you never could. That's the invitation. And in verses 16 through 20, then Mark gives us these two initial examples of what hearing, repenting, and believing looks like through these two sets of brothers. Look there, starting in verse 16. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. At once they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little further, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat, preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. Because what we see in here is when you hear and believe the news that Jesus is the king, that he is bringing the kingdom of God, belief is shown with meaningful response. What good would it have done if Simon and Andrew said, hey, Jesus, we hear you and we believe you, but we're going to stay here and keep fishing? In what sense could they be considered his disciples? You know, the prophets, including John, just up here before, never did this. They never went and told people to follow me. They always said, follow the Lord's commands. They always taught people to listen to God's good and holy instructions laid down in his holy law. And so once again, we see here that Jesus is not just another prophet. He's not just another teacher of the law. He speaks with the authority of God himself. He calls people not just to follow God over there. He says, follow me. Because he is the Lord and he is the king. Friends, he is a king. Jesus is not content just to be stapled onto the side of your life. The gospel is not good advice that you should really think about and weigh up and consider how much of it you would like to follow. The gospel is the announcement of a king. A king who has rightful claim and authority over all of your life. A good and gracious king, but a king nonetheless. Tim Keller said this about these verses. He said, if you say, I'll obey you, Jesus, if my career thrives, if my health is good, if my family is together, then the thing that's on the other side of that if, that is your real master. That is your real goal. Jesus will not be a means to your end. He will not be used by you. If he calls you to follow him, he must be the goal. The call to believe that Jesus brings the kingdom of God must bring about a meaningful response, a change in your loyalties, a change in your priorities. So we see in these men, Jesus calls and they respond meaningfully. They also respond with purpose. Belief is shown in a purposeful response. Jesus doesn't just say, follow me. He calls them to a purpose. He says, I will make you fishers of men. And so what that means is that Jesus, in his kindness, was not only saying, follow me and you will benefit. He's saying, follow me and I will incorporate you in my purposes. These men received a promise from Jesus that they would be a means by which God would gather his people back to himself. And, you know, later in Mark and later in the rest of the New Testament, we see that the main way that these men were being used as fishers of men was by giving themselves to the same thing that Jesus did, the same thing that John did, by preaching the good news. By preaching the good news that in Jesus Christ, sinners can be forgiven. Oh, beloved, this is the truth that we ought to remember as long as we are on this side of heaven. Why does God leave us here for so many months and years and often decades after we finally believe in him, that he is the true king? Why do we have to wait so long before we get to enter the kingdom perfectly? Because just like his first disciples, every one of us who responds to the call to follow Jesus in God's kingdom, in God's kindness, we are included in God's work of gathering more sinners to himself. You know, now I know, and I feel it deeply, when I think about sharing the gospel with other people, it mostly feels scary. And it mostly feels like a chore that I know I should do more and I don't really want to. That's why we have to remind ourselves with how the Bible teaches us to think of that responsibility. It is a responsibility and it is a privilege. God does not need us. And yet God has chosen to use us in reconciling sinners to himself. I mean, what a privilege that we, as broken and weak and foolish and limited as we are, that we get to be a part of, sometimes get to see with our own eyes someone leave the kingdom of darkness and enter the fellowship of God's Son. We get to be beggars. Weak and hungry as we are, but who can tell other beggars where there is food? What a privilege. Belief is shown in a purposeful response. It is also shown in a costly response. You know, Simon and Andrew, we see what they turn towards in following Jesus. They turn towards this purpose of following him and being made fishers of men. With James and John, we see what they leave behind, laid out more clearly and more starkly for us. You know, Simon and Andrew are brothers fishing together in the Sea of Galilee, and you can see with James and John that they are fishermen as well, but the setup is a little bit different. They are with their dad. He has hired men working as well. As this is a successful family business. We actually know from other records at the time that fishermen who fished on the Sea of Galilee, though they were not necessarily educated, they were an economic force, not just in first century Palestine, but in throughout the Roman Empire. There's records of Galilean fish being treated as prized fish as far away as Syria and Egypt. And we know from John's gospel that James and John's family seem to have connections of some kind to the high priest family down in Jerusalem. These aren't just poor fishermen who have nowhere else to go. In other words, this was a successful business. And they leave it. They leave their dad standing in the boat. They leave it. They leave him to follow Jesus. As one commentator says this, there is nothing inherently wrong with nets, much less so wrong with families. Nets are essential to fishing, families to life, but even these must be abandoned if they become encumbrances that prevent one from listening to the call to follow Jesus. I know there are some of you whom Jesus is calling to give yourself to him in a way that might literally require you to step out of the family business or to step out of the career that your family has prepared for you or hoped for you or encouraged for you. Perhaps he's calling you to step out of that to consider a life of full-time vocational ministry. And you're realizing that will not pay as well and that will not be as respectable as the career I've been aiming at. Some of you hear me say that and you think, I wish it was just my job. But I know if I follow Jesus, my family will have nothing to do with me anymore. You know that there's danger that comes immediately. You know that in following Christ, that may mean that you are giving yourself to a life of singleness even. And there are others of you who, because you are kind and compassionate, when you disciple others, you apologize for the demands of Jesus. Maybe you're discipling someone and you realize for them to walk in obedience to the Lord, for them to begin following the Lord, they will pay a cost very quickly that is higher than any cost that you've had to pay in your life. Your family's supportive. Your family all know and love the Lord, and you're encouraging this person to make a step that will mean their family will never acknowledge them again. And so you try to qualify. Whichever of those people you are, of those people that I listed out, let me remind you of the truth. Jesus is worthy of following. The question is not whether following Jesus is going to be costly. It will cost you something. That's not a good question to ask. The question to ask is whether Jesus is worth the cost. And he is worth the cost. He is more precious than anything this world has. He is the Lord God who became one of us, who lived amongst us, who died in our place to deal with our sin, and he is the King. We do not see him yet, but one day we will, in all of his wonder and beauty and glory. So repent and believe in Jesus. Let's pray. Lord God, we praise you that you have sent Jesus. Lord, thank you that you have given us a king, not that we deserved, but that we need. A king who would deal with our sins for us. A king who rules and reigns in righteousness and who is able to sympathize with us and care for us in our weakness. Lord, you are faithful to your promises. Lord, we praise you that you are faithful in ways that are better than we ever dared imagine. We praise you for our Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.